Going to continue our little jaunt through the series on biblical history. So let me invite you to take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin the life of Christ here this morning. And this is just a broad overview. But I trust you recognize that understanding the big picture is very helpful. And in most cases, in most things, it's necessary. I'm sure most of you heard the idiom at some point in your life. You cannot see the forest through the trees. And what that means is that oftentimes people don't see the big picture because they're focused in too much and too directly on the details. Now, I'm all about the details. Their importance can't be emphasized enough, especially when it comes to the principles of God's Word. But the details need to fit in a context of a big picture. And that's true when it comes to the Word of God. We are to rightly divide the Word of truth, and to rightly divide it means you need to understand the big picture. And in fact, because of a lack of understanding of the big picture, many have drawn wrong conclusions about what God is doing now in the world and what He will do in the future. And they made poor decisions or wrong decisions in their life. I mean, how many people today are in Reformed theology think that the church has replaced Israel? And they seek to live the Christian life by the principles of the law. You know, God wants you to know the truth. He wants you to rightly divide the truth. And He said unequivocally, it's the truth that sets you free. And as it's rightly divided in your own walk of faith, that will indeed happen. But knowing the larger perspective can help you navigate through the details properly. And so knowing God's blueprint and His goal and His plan from beginning to end provides an adequate foundation to correctly interpret even what's going on in this crazy world in which we live in now. This world we live in now is being run by the god of this world, small g, Satan. He's devised a cosmos diabolicus that is designed to amplify all the things that he stands for and to stand opposed to everything that God stands for. He's designed something to further his man's natural born independence from God. And that's why the typical individual doesn't give much thought to eternity. To him, it doesn't matter all that much. The average individual today walking around is generally unaware of what awaits him when he dies. Typically, he hasn't given a whole lot of thought to it, of what he might be facing on the other side of this light. Most people make a relative comparison and think, well, all should be well just because it should be. I mean, why shouldn't it be, right? And that's part of the deceitfulness of this world system. And what's unfortunate is the unbeliever, the one who does not know Christ, might have a lovely set of circumstances this morning. You know, I was thinking as think of Bible school, one of our in fact, this is uncommon. This is human philosophy right here. He who has health, and this is what, if you go out to Phoenix, Arizona, or Tucson, Arizona, this is the mantra of the retired folk. One who has his health has hope, and he who has hope has everything. When I was visiting with people out there, when I used to visit my mom, it was, if you have your health, you have everything. And while you have something, you have your health, but you don't have everything. In fact, the thought for the day, in fact, this is actually what Augustine said many centuries ago. He who has Christ has everything. He who has everything but does not have Christ has nothing. And he who has Christ plus everything has no more than he who has Christ alone. And that is a great way to look at life because that communicates the truth that Christ is our life. Christ is our all and all. And the unbeliever might have his health and he might have his ducks in a row. He might be enjoying some temporal security that money and material things may provide. Maybe he's even salved his own conscience by giving to the poor or going to church. Maybe he has a lot of friends. Maybe he has a tremendous position of influence in some arena of life, whether it be civic or maybe in an officer in a corporation. He might live in a castle. He might have talents that no one else possesses. And yet if he has not Christ, who cares? I mean, really, who cares? So you've got those things. You've got nothing. And then when you die in that state, you go into a place that you'd rather not be. In fact, Christ said this in Mark 8, what is it good for man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? See, the bottom line is that whether you're rich or poor, whether you are happy or sad, whether you have no friend or many friends, if you have no money or much money, you are slated to die. It's only a matter of time. In fact, you have no guarantee that tomorrow you'll be walking around breathing air. In fact, you have no guarantee that later today you'll be walking around breathing air. Death is imminent in many respects because so much of our life is out of our control. And yet what waits? Hebrews 9 tells us here, it's appointed unto men to die once. There is no second chance. And after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You know, if you're outside of Christ here this morning, and I'm being very frank, you have no hope. You're in a sorrowful situation. There's judgment that awaits you. And it's really the epitome of hopelessness that awaits you as well. And amazingly, the perspective of the unsaved world is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they think you're worthy of pity. In fact, Paul said, if Christ is not alive, if he hasn't risen from the grave and given to those who believe in him everlasting life, then rightfully so, we are of all men most pitiable. There's no doubt about it. But I can say based on the authority of the Word of God here this morning, the reverse is true. The unsaved are the most pitiable people in the world. And this is why they need to hear the wonderful message of the grace of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation, and it's available to everyone. Everyone who chooses to believe is offered to the Jew first. It's also offered to the non-Jew. And this is the only message of hope for mankind. And the problem is that there's nothing he can do about his sinful condition. Christ is the only one that can solve it. In fact, whoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is the hopeless situation that awaits all outside of Christ. And we have a sin problem that we can't solve. Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and the best we have to offer God is like a filthy rag. Now you might think in your own mind you're not that bad as you make a relative comparison to someone else, and you might be a pillar of relative morality in the community. Your ethical standards might be above reproach, and though you might look like a shining star to many, the fact is you're in the same boat I am and everyone else, is that you are a threefold sinner. You're a sinner by position, as you were born in Adam, and Adam is the federal head of the human race. His sin was put to your account. So it was imputed to you. You inherited a sin nature from your father. And that means you are a threefold sinner. Everyone has imputed sin to them, the sin of Adam. Because Adam sinned, we all have the sin nature imputed to us through his blood. We're all now born spiritually dead. You have inherent sin. That's the sin nature every human being and parents inherits from his father. And personal sin. That's the result of those two things. You're a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, therefore you're a sinner by practice. And the outward evidence of that is you made selfish decisions right out of the womb as you demanded your mother give you what you wanted immediately, and you let her know if it wasn't coming your way. That is how it all is. But God is the God of grace, and God is the God of love. And because there was nothing we could do to rectify our sin problem, Christ did what was necessary to do it. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the ultimate expression of God's love, is paying the penalty in our place that we deserve to pay. See, God cannot set aside his justice. He has to be true to his character. Sin must be punished. And yet God in his love punished the innocent one in place of the guilty. God, who became a man and lived a perfect life, willingly went to the cross to bear the wrath of God in our stead. And so in order for you to be saved, you need to recognize that your sins, which are innumerable, were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was at the cross enduring what we deserved in our place. That's what the good news of the gospel is all about. Isaiah 53 says it this way, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so it's through his stripes we're healed spiritually. So on that cross, the second last thing he cried out is, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so during that time, he actually personally called up your name and died for every one of your thousands and thousands of sins. And he paid them in full. And so the issue is, will you trust Christ? Everyone is trusting something whether they're conscious of it or not, that when they die, all will be well. They're either trusting their works, they're trusting their church, they're trusting a ritual they partook in, whatever it might be, a baptismal certificate, whatever it might be. But those things cannot save. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the issue is, will you put your faith in Him? And the reality is you cannot accept God's grace in your life until you let go of your own righteousness. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. You can't be worthy of it. And so if you're trying to be worthy of it through your good works, you're actually stiff-arming the grace of God that He wants to show you through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the issue is, will you trust Him? Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Everyone has to choose. Everyone has to make that choice. Salvation is absolutely free to anyone and all, but they have the responsibility to receive it. That's why John 3:18 says, he that believes in Him is not condemned, but he who chooses not to believe in Christ stands condemned already. And what a tragedy that is. The message of the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. Sin's been removed. Eternal life is free, fully guaranteed. And yet, because you have a free will, you can say, no thanks. And if you do, this is what awaits you. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so this is important to recognize. This is why Christ came. But God also wants you to understand what He's doing today in light of what He's done in the past. Now, I know that unbelievers typically don't understand biblical history and how things fit together. That's why people read their Bible and they go, what is this? And they have no idea what they're reading. And yet that's oftentimes the case when it comes to the believer. He doesn't know exactly how all these things fit together. And so when you step back and take a panoramic view and see how God has been working through the centuries and through the ages, it is helpful so that when you read the Word of God yourself, you can rightly divide it and know what fits and how. And so we know fundamentally, we've seen this, that God's purpose and plan for all the ages, for all eternity, is to glorify Himself. This is ultimately expressed in the establishment of the kingdom in the heavens and earth through Jesus Christ. There is going to be a kingdom on earth coming, and there's going to be an eternal kingdom from Christ coming as well. And yet, God has dealt differently in different economies in the outworking of His plan through the ages, and we call these things dispensations. Dispensations. And dispensations are periods in which God gave mankind some revelation. Man was responsible to respond to that revelation. Each one began in blessing. Each one ended in judgment. And we've gone through a number of these. Kind of finish this one, and we're going to kind of get to this one today. This is the one we're living in today. But there's a fundamental transdispensational principle that is true with all of them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. The proper response of mankind throughout every dispensation is, will you take God at His word? Will you walk in dependence upon Him? He that comes to God must believe that He is. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Faith in the Lord is never misplaced faith. And every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, fails spiritually. He functions independent with God. He takes the bull by the horns. He thinks he can run his life apart from that. And he fails. And it ends in judgment. That will happen at the end of this dispensation as well. And so as we think of what's gone before us, there was innocence. Adam and Eve were given one prohibition, one test. They failed miserably. The judgment they received is they died spiritually. They were cast out of the garden. God entered in a new way of dealing with mankind, conscious to be His guide. Man failed miserably. It got so bad that Genesis 6 says the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, so he had to wipe the whole thing out except for 8 souls, and he started over. He instituted human government, at which time now man had the responsibility, was given responsibility of governing other men. This is when capital punishment was instituted. This is when you could eat meat, and many of my comrades are very thankful for that. And so, but this ended in judgment because God, after the ark, said, I want you to spread out and fill the earth. And they said, no, we're going to hang out in the plain of Shinar. We're going to build a tower to make a name for ourselves in rebellion against God. And God says, really? And so the Tower of Babel was the place of judgment as God confounded the languages, and that's how people spread out and nations were formed and so forth. Then at that point in time, God decided that he was going to work through one man and the nation would come out of his loins, and this was all a part of his plan for the ages. And this is all part of fulfilling the promise called the pro-evangelium, theologically, in Genesis 3:15. God promised that there would be a coming Savior and Redeemer. It would be the seed of the woman that would not only provide eternal salvation by God's grace for mankind through his crushing work, but who would, as a result, save the earth from the curse and recapture the planet from Satan for God. This happened right after the fall, when Satan took the scepter of the earth, as it would be, from Adam, and now he's running it. God says, one day, I'm taking it all back. I'm going to redeem all these things that were ruined through sin. Amazing. That's happened. That is and that's what Christ actually came to fulfill. And so God sent the long promised Messiah. And we're going to see the nation rejected him. They crucified him, yet he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the day he did that, which was 40 days after his ascension, the church began. That's the dispensation we're living in now, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer. And that is the one unique thing about the church. We've all been placed into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And eventually this dispensation will fail. Now there's a good part of that failure in the sense that the church is going to be raptured as Christ took the judgment for us. And so the trump could sound, it could sound today, and the church is going to be raptured, and the raptured church is in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And then the judgment will ensue, the judgment called the tribulation. The purpose of this judgment is to judge the rebellious mankind and also chasten Israel and back them into a corner so that they finally look on him who they've had pierced. Christ comes back, and then the 1,000-year kingdom which has been promised throughout the Old Testament will then ensue. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Everyone will have perfect knowledge of the Lord. Satan will be bound for this 1,000-year period, so he cannot influence the world in any way. At the end, he will be released. And amazingly, there's going to be an innumerable amount of unbelievers on the earth. Though they had perfect understanding of what Christ did, there was no false religion or confusion, and yet an innumerable reject him as their Savior. Satan gathers them together, Christ blows them away, and then a new heaven and a new earth, where and dwelleth righteousness, will then proceed for all eternity. That is the overview. Whoa. And so we've seen, as we looked at the Old Testament here the last couple of times, that salvation has been predicted. It was pictured through the Old Testament. It was possessed by many believers throughout the Old Testament. And salvation by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone is going to be presented in the New Testament with the actual coming of the Messiah. But God has not forgotten about Israel. The national salvation of Israel through the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the kingdom on earth is the focus of the Old Testament, and it's also the focus at the beginning of the New Testament. It's also the focus at the end of the New Testament. You know, you think about it, the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. The New Testament looks back to what he did for us in love. It all points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequences and potential benefits that were accomplished on that cross from Christ. But many rejected Christ. In fact, Christ had to tell the Pharisees, he had to give it to them straight. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And that's always the problem. The problem is never that information is not available. The problem of mankind is always a heart problem. It's always a heart problem. Now, one needs to recognize that what's driving everything today is the promises God made in the Abraham covenant. In Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he made him several promises. And that, first of all, the Messiah, and then this was expanded upon. The land of Israel was called the land covenant, was expanded upon in Deuteronomy 30 as Israel's promised a land that they've never fully possessed, but one day will, because God's promises are true. Then later, they were promised an eternal king through the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And then Jeremiah came along and he mentioned the new covenant, where Israel is going to have a new heart and they're going to follow his ways perfectly, plus other benefits. And these are all fulfilled in Christ. Now, according to Galatians, there was another covenant added. This was the only conditional covenant, called the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 20. And this was added, it says, until Christ would come. It was only temporary. This one is not eternal. The other ones are eternal. They're eternal. They're unconditional. And this is what's driving everything today. What the Old Testament did not see was this age we're living in now called the church. But one day all these things will be fulfilled in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walks on earth. Now, when Christ walked on earth, Israel rejected their king. He was crucified on the cross. But he rose again, and he's now building his church. But keep in mind that these covenants have not been canceled. They've been postponed. They're going to be fulfilled. This is why Paul said in Romans 11, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Those that are going to be saved before Christ returns. And so all Israel at some point will be saved. Now, the remnant is going to be very small, unfortunately. But he quotes here, "The deliverer from will come out of Zion, and it will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's the new covenant. This will be realized when they finally look on him who they had pierced, and they trust Christ as their Messiah. "Concerning the gospel, however, they're enemies for your sake, as the early church was especially persecuted by the Jews. But concerning election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, God doesn't change his mind. He says, "I have a plan for Israel. It will be fulfilled. I have a plan for the church. It will be fulfilled," and so forth. I'm missing some slides. Mercy. But it's interesting. Notice what the Lord said in Psalm 105, verses 6 through 12. "O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, the Lord is our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath with Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance.' When they were few in number, indeed they were very strangers in it." It will happen. In fact, I like this Pace cartoon, and this is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and that God's Word can be trusted fully. It's fulfilled prophecy. I mean, think about it. Israel has survived not only as a people, but as a nation for thousands of years, even though they didn't have a place to live. Why is that? Because of what God promised in Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," the Mosaic covenant, "my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, for every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." Again, this will be true during the kingdom. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, why does he say this? He's saying, you know what? The sun came up today. What do you know? And since the sun came up today, and since we have a moon, and since we have the four seasons, what that means is that Israel will never cease being a nation. Now, Satan's got a different objective. He wants to eliminate them, but he cannot, nor will he. In fact, why does the UN pass all these resolutions against Israel? Because Satan is running the UN, and Satan hates Israel. And his goal is to eliminate Israel. And so that's exactly what we should expect. And yet God says, ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. So tell me again, how Israel was replaced by the church. It just can't be. The church is not replaced. Israel, though the promises are on hold. And so you remember the promise of Genesis 15 regarding the Savior of the world, as well as the covenantal promise made to Israel when you begin reading your New Testament. Christ came as a king. You need to remember that Israel was still in a dispensation of the law. Many were waiting for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. This is their hope. And so when you read the Gospels, you need to recognize most of it is law or kingdom oriented. So Jesus came the first time to offer himself as the promised king of the Jews. This is the theme of the book of Matthew. When you read Matthew, and this is where people get confused because they take things in the Gospels and they apply them to the church, and they think this is how we should be living when, in fact, Christ came to present himself as a king. The whole theme of it is Christ, the king of the Jews. Now, when Christ was born, there were those believers in Israel that were waiting for the Messiah. I mean, you read about Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were believers. You read about Mary and Joseph. They were believers. And so the Messiah would come. The believing Israelite would ask, as they saw Jesus come on the scene, was he really the Messiah? Did he really offer himself as the king? And if he did, how come the kingdom did not get set up? In fact, why did they crucify the Messiah? When will these things be fulfilled? And so Matthew, the whole point of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. So how does he open up his book? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so verse 1 talks about the generation of Jesus. Jesus is his human name. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Christ is the Greek term for the word Messiah. Notice he was a son of David and he was a son of Abraham. Why are those things mentioned? Because if you were to be the Christ, you had to be a descendant of Abraham and you had to be a descendant of David. End of story. It was part of the Davidic covenant. And so he lists a genealogy here, which I'm sure everyone has spent many hours doing devotions in. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. And that's part of the thing. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now there, I mean, that's a whole messed up story. Is Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute. Judah violated his marriage relationship, and yet God in his grace included his offspring through her as part of the messianic line. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now Rahab was a Gentile as well, as you know. She was part of Jericho that got, she and her family were spared that judgment because of her faith in Jehovah God. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. Now why is he called David the king? Because the king had to come through the line of David, and the Messiah is the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah Asa. Asa Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amnon. And Amnon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot whoever and whoever and whoever. And on we go. Verse 15, Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph. And what's he called here? The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now why is Joseph called the husband of Mary? Now Joseph was in the Messianic line, but he had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, because Jesus had to be born sinless. And since the sin nature is passed on through the man, though he was in the line, he was not physically responsible for the birth of Christ. And so all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until captivity in Babylon are 14. From the captivity in Babylon in Christ, there are 14 generations. Now, why is this recorded? To prove that Jesus Christ met the bloodline requirement to be the Messiah. Again, Matthew's objective here was to present Jesus as the King. And Jesus met the absolute requirements to qualify as Israel's Messiah and King. He had a legal claim to the throne. He had to be a descendant of David. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. And so the Bible's very good at laying out the predicted birth line of Christ. And if Jerusalem wasn't burnt to the ground in AD 70, you could actually go back and check the records to see if this was in fact the case. I mean, there are so many prophecies that God gave in His Word so that when Christ came on the scene, anyone who would take the time to investigate would recognize He's the Messiah. Only one person who ever lived on this planet fulfilled all these prophecies, and that was Jesus Christ. Chances of fulfilling all them are about a zillion to one, which means He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. So he came through the right birth line, but did he have the right birth? Well, Isaiah told us, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so a virgin is going to give birth to the Son of God. Well, what happened? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now it's important to recognize something here. Oh, by the way, if you think about it, this is pretty amazing. You know, if you read Luke 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her God's plan for her, that she would be the mother of the Savior of the world, she said, "Thy will be done." Now she's a teenager. And this is no small task. In fact, in this society, if you're found pregnant outside of marriage, you couldn't be any further ostracized. It was awful. But she didn't consider what might happen to her. She considered it a privilege to be used of God. So she said, "Thy will be done." And you know, God was looking for someone he could use. But you know, he didn't make her do this. In fact, when she asked questions, the angel answered her questions, so she would say, "Okay, I'm going to take God at His word, and I'm going to believe." God did not make her do anything. She used her own free volition to do this. Amazing. The question is, what would Joseph do? Now, Joseph here, it's interesting. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was follows. His mother was protege. Before they came together, she was found a child of. Of is the Greek word ek, and ek means out of, as a source or origin. Very specific word here. Horrible writing. Of means out of as a source. In other words, this child has its source from the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and I wanted to make her public example, in other words, he's saved and he wants to do the right thing, was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, even though you weren't married yet, in that culture, you had to sign a bill of divorcement to divorce. And he didn't want to make a spectacle of her, but I mean, she came home and says one day, well, I'm pregnant. It's from God. I mean, okay. You know, it's usually, you know, okay, well, I guess we should probably end this. You're on something or whatever it might be. But so he said, I'm going to do the right thing, though I'm not going to shame you in this. And so he's thinking about things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, again, a right bloodline, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of, there we go again, out of, as a source, the Holy Spirit. So he took it by faith. In fact, she's going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Again, Jehovah saves. Why? He's going to save his people from their sins. And all of his done what might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, which shall call his name. Now, his name is Emmanuel. That's a title, which is translated God with us. And Joseph took God at his word, and I'm sure he got an earful from those in the neighborhood about what he was doing as well. But this was all part of God's plan to fulfill the promises he gave through the Abrahamic covenant. And Joseph, we know, believed God by faith, because when the child was born, what did he name him? He named him Jesus. And so what you can learn from this is that God's promises are always true. Sometimes they're fulfilled in this lifetime, some they're fulfilled in the next, but without faith it's impossible to please him. They both chose to please God by faith. They judged him faithful who was promised, and despite of the ensuing difficulty that was going to come, they didn't consider themselves, like every great saint of faith, didn't consider themselves. They considered what God wanted. And they had the same attitude Mary had. Not my will be done, thy will be done. And you know, God is looking for someone he can use all the time today. He's looking for a believer that has the same mindset that says, you know what, Lord? It's not about me, it's about you. Your will be done. And if you've got that mindset, you realize that God is going to arrange circumstances in your life so that you can be maximally used for him? So that you can redeem the time? So that I can redeem the time? Are you conscious of God's sovereignty and the things that happen to you throughout the day? Like, instead of saying, why did this have to happen? Erg. You can say, wow, I wonder what God wants to do in this circumstance. Two completely different ways of looking at life. Mary could have said, are you kidding me? Do you know what's going to happen to me if I do this? Are you nuts? Forget it. She said, no. In fact, you read her Magnificat. She knew Scripture. She loved the Lord. And she considered it a privilege to be used in whatever capacity God saw fit. And that's true of all the people God has used throughout the ages. And you can be one of them. And I can be one of them. The issue is always, what's in your heart and what do you want? Well, I want to live life on my terms, thank you. Okay. You can do that. But it's your loss in doing that. But notice chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Now Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, no kidding. Now many, this is plural, many magi came. These were Gentiles from Babylon. They came from where Daniel was in captivity, and I'm convinced that these men were scholars, they were dignitaries, they had a huge entourage with them. That's why even Herod saw them. I mean, Herod's, you think if I knocked on the governor's door and say, hey, you got 5 minutes? Get out of here. Why would I talk to you? Right? But this is important dignitaries from a faraway country that have traveled for many, many months, and they come to Jerusalem. And when they say, we want to worship the king of the Jews, Herod goes, wait a minute, I'm the only king around here. What's going on? See, these magi have been waiting a long time. They've been studying the information Daniel left with them, and in their heart of hearts, they wanted to see God glorified. And God says, because that's where your heart is, I'm going to show you something that the average Joe is going to miss. And again, this can be true of you and me. They were responding to the light they have, and as you respond to the light of the Word of God, God says, God, I'm going to give you more light. And I'm going to direct you in unique ways, and you're going to see things that those that are willing to wait on me will see and others will miss. You know, all men have the light of creation and conscience. If they respond to the light of their conscience and the light of creation, God says, I am going to give you more truth. If they say, God's not obligated to give them more truth. That's why the psalmist says, in your light we see light. And that's something you and I can bank on. In every one of these cases, it's a hard issue. They ask the right question, who is he born king of the Jews? Now Herod was at the other end of the spectrum. He was a very suspicious, evil man. And so God in his grace gave them this supernatural star to direct them because that's where their heart was. Now Herod calls in the scholars, the Jewish scholars, verse 4. We had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, that's amazing. Notice, a ruler. Ruler. Jesus is a king. He came to be king of the Jews. Well, Herod here, verse 7. Now you think, with all the dignitaries in town, and all these scribes and scholars together, and Herod asked them this, they'd say, hey, Bethlehem's only 6 miles away. Let's take a trek out there and see what's going on. They blew it off. Isn't that amazing? They blew it off. And when I read this, I'm always reminded how that is a typical mindset of the society we live in today. I mean, I remember years ago saying to a guy, he says, hey, guess what? You can know for sure you have eternal life. He goes, so what? It's free. Who cares? Isn't that what typically goes on in our day? Who cares? Hey, you can know you're going to heaven when you die. Bah, I'm busy. Verse 7. Then Herod, who had secretly called the wise men and determined them from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the... Now, what's he called here? He's called a young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I can come and worship him too. Liar. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till he came. Now, it's interesting. Christ is called a young child here. You know what that means? This is months, maybe even a year, year and a half after Christ was born. I hate to ruin the nativity scene for you, but when the kings came, Christ was not in a pile of hay in a manger. Because, in fact, if you go here, in verse 10, I've lost my place. Let's see. Okay. And it stood over where the young child was, verse 9. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the, is it to say stable or house? House. They're not in a stable anymore. They're in a house. And they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped not Mary, but Christ. And when they opened their treasures, they presented him gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But he's called a young child. And they came to worship him. Now, the Bible is very clear that you are to worship God and God alone. So what these magi realize is that Jesus Christ was God, he was king of the Jews, and that he was worthy of worship. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, And he was there until the death of Herod, which was just a few months later, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Of Egypt I called my son, out of Egypt I called my son." What happened next? Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, and he took it really well. He was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his districts from 2 years old and younger, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And so it could be that these wise men traveled a year and a half. Christ was a year and a half old before they got there. Because Herod says, "I'm going to eliminate this guy." So he took every child 2 years and younger in that region and had him killed. Unbelievable. Now we know from Revelation 12 that Satan was behind this. Read Revelation 12, 1 through 4. Satan was behind it. He tried to kill the Messiah. He used Herod as his means. And this is very hard to read. The other side of the equation is that when a child dies, because Christ has paid for their sins, they go to heaven. And so God in his sovereignty allowed this child to die, these children to die, as he allows evil to run its course at times. He's given mankind a free will. That's why sometime this week you chose to do something evil yourself that affected someone else negatively, because we're by nature selfish people. But he had purposes in it. And again, the good thing is that these kids are in the presence of the Lord today. Now verse 20, the angel appears and says, "Arise, take your young child, mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled once again, which was spoken by the prophets, "He should be called a Nazarene." Remember, Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. Christ said this in John 8. He said, "You have your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of it." When Christ walked on the earth, he also said, "A thief does not come to except to steal and kill and destroy." That's Satan. He's a thief. But he says, "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." There's a spiritual battle going on. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth. There's not much scripture about his time and life. Luke 2:52 just simply says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We don't have a whole lot of information about what Christ did growing up. All we know is that Joseph and Mary got the most compliant child on the planet to raise. And so, but then it came time for his ministry. Verse chapter 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And so John the Baptist was Christ's cousin. He was a forerunner of Christ. Christ is probably 29 to 30 years old. And John baptized Christ to begin his public ministry. Not because Christ needed his sins forgiven, as so many falsely think that baptism washes away sin. Christ had no sins. Baptism is an identifying work. And what Christ was doing is he was identifying himself with John's ministry. He was identifying himself with the nation of Israel. And this was a means by which his public ministry began. He was identifying with them as the Messiah. And when he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, which means Christ was now going to minister and fulfill his ministry as the Messiah on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so Christ gets the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 16 of chapter 3 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But immediately after that, what happens? Chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry. Yeah, no kidding. I can't make it 2 hours. And so when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. This was part of Christ testing to become worthy as a Messiah. He had to be tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. And Satan repeatedly attacked him during this time, and he always tries to attack people when they're at their weakest, when you're hungry, when you're tired, when you have a bona fide need that you want desperately met. Satan will be there to attack you. And this is exactly what happened here. This was a test. He came with him three different angles that are consistent with what we read in 1 John 2:15-17, that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. Satan, who tempts everyone in those three areas, came and tempted Christ. In fact, in verse 8 it says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now how could Satan do that, people wonder? Well, Satan can do that from this standpoint. When Adam sinned, he gave the scepter of the world to Satan. Satan's called the god of this world, small g. He's running the world system. These kingdoms were his to give to Jesus on the condition that Jesus would submit to the rulership of Satan. And Satan would be worshipped because that's been his goal since day one. And in each case, Christ refuted Satan by quoting the word of God. Notice verse 10. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Christ survived the test. And you know, it's to be no different than you and me. He's our example. In fact, what are we told in Ephesians 6? We're to take the sword of the Spirit as part of the armor of God, which is the Word of God. And the word sword there, it's a Greek word rhema, it means the specific sayings of God. In other words, when you've got trials and difficulties and you've got temptations and issues, God says, will you go to my Word? I've got a specific promise and a specific principle that you can apply by faith to deliver your soul. Just like Christ said it delivered me when I was a man walking on earth. You know, Christ was completely human. He needed the power of the Spirit of God when he walked on earth to fight off the temptations of the devil. This is why, again, he lives and intercedes for you, and he knows your issues, and he knows your weaknesses, and he knows your problems, and he is equipped to help you. As the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, that's what he seeks to do. And he's in a perfect position to do it because he knows intimately exactly what you're going through. This is part of why he suffered as a man. So at the great white throne judgment, when someone says, well, wait a minute, God, you don't know what I went through. Jesus says, oh, yes, I do. Next excuse. No one's going to have an excuse. There's nothing you ever will go through that Christ hasn't felt personally. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. The issue invariably is, will I take God at his word? Everyone who has walked by faith has taken God at his word and said, you know what? Either God's grace is sufficient or it isn't. Either God is going to test me above what I'm able, or he said in his word he's not, which means whatever he decides I need to go through, he's going to be there to deliver me. And you can believe that and walk in victory and allow the peace of God to comfort your heart, or you can wallow in the mire and get bitter and shake your fist at God and say, why is this happening to me? That's really two choices in life. Because life is not, you know, if you lived as long as I have, you start to realize that rarely do things fall into place the way you'd like. In fact, when it does, sometimes I panic. Now what? This is working out all too well. It's a trap. No. And God designs these things so I would see my need to walk in dependence upon him and to seek his face and and seek the wisdom that he can give so that I can learn something about myself which I need to see, and I can learn, more importantly, something about him which I need to see. Christ is our example. So Christ began his ministry, and what was his message? Well, the message was the same one that John the Baptist had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you read those words at hand, it means it's at the doorstep. It's available. It's right now. It's happening. It's right here. And so if you jump down to verse 17, chapter 4, what happens? From this time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for notice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Christ came initially, he was offering himself as the king to the nation of Israel as a promise. This is why he is here. 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, proving that he was the Messiah, because the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be able to do this. Sermon on the Mount, he goes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No, it's an earthly kingdom that they were promised. And so God came to offer himself in the person of Jesus Christ as the king. And we're going to see they refused. I just want to give you one example of how they refused, though. Go with me to Luke 4, and we'll close here today. Luke chapter 4. This is very early into Christ's ministry. And he goes to his hometown. Oh boy. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now this is a quote of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But notice what he stopped at. He didn't read the last two lines here, because this is what he's going to do at his second coming. So he said, this is Messiah coming the first time. And what does he say, verse 20? This is so important. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the Messiah. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which he proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly that many widows were in Israel during the day of Elijah, and the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. In other words, she was a Gentile that had faith, and so the nation rejected God during this time, but the Gentiles received him. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, but none of them was cleaned except the Gentile, the non-Jew, Naaman the Syrian. In other words, he's saying, I'm your Messiah, but the Gentiles are going to welcome me and you won't. And those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him up to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they were going to kill him. Wow! But God says, no, you won't. And passing through them, in the midst of them, he went on his way. The people that were closest to him rejected him. Amazing. A And sometimes the people that are more familiar with Jesus Christ that are religious are the ones that refuse to trust Him and Him alone as their Savior. I mean, talk about a negative heart response to the truth. They wanted to throw Him off the cliff. But it was like, we didn't get, I know this is shocking, but we didn't get as far as I was hoping. But what we can take away here is that Christ is who He is. And when He came to offer Himself as Israel's king. But the nation rejected Him. But that was all part of His plan to pay for the sins of the world and have this thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament called the church that we live in today take place so that many could be saved. Our Savior does all things well. Let's humbly walk out these doors and present ourselves to Him and allow Him to have His way with us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much You loved us and how Your word is true and how You've fulfilled many, many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we know that He's coming back and He can come back for us today. And what a glorious day that'll be, that we know that You've gone away. The Lord is preparing a place for us. He's going to come back and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we can be also. In the meantime, He hasn't left us comfortless. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we can make the time count. May our hearts be humbled. May we see that Your word is true, that You are faithful. You are who You are. You're 100% worthy of our worship and trust. And may this be true of us today. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.